Last evening, my wife and I had the privilege of sharing dorm devos with you as students that are resident hall students, and it was a blessing to share that time together. I do know that the men were given sort of an unusual exit opportunity. And for you that are not familiar with that, I'll just say that leave it to my wife to encourage kissing on this campus. And if you want to know what that's about, you'll have to ask these students. But having said that, as we got home, we were a little charged up. You get sort of buzzed up when you're involved with ministry anyway, and have an opportunity to then share time with you as students at that hour of the day. I know most of you just come to life about that time of day. We don't. We usually go to bed about that time of day. And so as we got home, we found ourselves sort of a little bit energized to the point we said, okay, got to sort of detox here for a moment, and no reflection on you as students, but just a matter of trying to sort of come down to earth again. And so we sat down and we're just sharing some time together, and happened to then take a moment, because we'd not really had occasion through the day, to just sort of check up on what's happening in our world. And as we turned on the news, they were referencing some of the challenges of shopping in the Christmas season. And this particular, you know, authority on shopping was warning people about the risks of being sort of victimized with shopping in today's marketplace. They were saying that there are three major concerns you need to face as you shop. One is having a particular item that's listed as a sale item that really is no different than its price throughout the rest of the year. And so you have sales that are marked as sales that really aren't sales, and so that's a thing to beware of. Don't let the sign fool you. They talked about other items that were necessarily, sort of lure items. They'd have items that were pretty good deals, but they only had like four or five of them intentionally because they're trying to get people to come to the store and hope they can get in line for it. And by the time you get there, they say, I'm sorry, we're out of it. And then they hope that you'll buy something else while you're there. And so they were warning you not to be sort of gullibly, brought into that kind of a deal. I can't remember the third one, frankly, because I don't do much shopping. But the truth is, the third one was not of interest. But then they went on to say that in today's marketplace, you can really come up with wonderful, sort of values and purchases by being a real smart shopper and bringing your smartphone with you. And you can then just take pictures of the barcodes on the item that's in the store and instantly compare with online pricing, and you can really make smart decisions. And they were illustrating this with some lady that was the illustration of, a smart shopper. She took pictures of barcodes. I couldn't fathom that extreme of trying to figure out what's happening in the marketplace either. But the long and the short of it is, in our economic-focused world, we are extremely driven with the commercialization and the materialization of Christmas. As a Christian, can I tell you, we're not exempt from that same disease. I dare say that within the realm of our thinking, we regularly find ourselves driven with the idea that Christmas is a time of shopping, and you might have certain things that you're asked to, say, what do you want for Christmas? And just the whole climate of Christmas. It used to be we even had a little more, sort of subtle attempt to try and counter that by this little nice cliche, Jesus is the reason for the season, and you'd have this nice little, bumper sticker. But we've almost moved past that in our world today. And the whole realm of Christmas has become captured and captivated with the whole concept of commercialization and materialism. In the midst of that, because of economic challenges, we're extremely sort of sensitive to where we can get the best deals. I mean, who would have ever imagined that you'd make such a surge out of Black Friday that people are shopping at 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning and standing in line ready to surge into a room to try and capture an item before anybody else? They've established a certain measure of values, of worth. The Christmas story and narrative gives us wonderful reminders of what really is of value. And my fear is today, sharing thoughts that are so obvious that they don't register with any degree of attention in your heart. But as I've prepared for today, I was reminded of the account given for us of the Christmas record in Matthew's gospel. And if you'd turn to Matthew chapter 2, I'd like to focus on a three-time repeated word in this passage that was even alluded to unknowingly by Mr. Sharp as he prayed a moment ago, and that is the whole area of worship as it relates to the Christmas message. You know, the word worship in its original derivation is a word that you by now know means worth-ship. What has value? What has worth? And in our world that seeks to come up with the best deals and offer the best prices, and we're trying to see what worth we can, you know, achieve with what we purchase in this season of the year, can I tell you that this is a season where we should find ourselves as Christians examining what we constitute as having value in our lives? What really has worth to you? What do you worship in your life? This account, Matthew chapter 2, gives us an occasion to review this whole area of worship and what's valuable. And I hope that you'll find your heart attentive to the Spirit of God's reminders as to what you really are assigning as having value in your life. What has worth? What do you worship? Would you follow as I read this portion of Scripture? I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And then we want to come back and look at the occasions where these three times are referenced of worship in this passage. It's found in verse 2, it's found in verse 8, and it's found in verse 11. And these three different references to worship give us a great lesson opportunity on how in this season where such focus is made on values and bargains and worth, that we ultimately remember what is only worth. Life, and that's the Lord Jesus. Would you follow while I read these verses, chapter 2 of Matthew, verses 1 through 11. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know the story. You've probably been in a Christmas pageant that's given you the opportunity to maybe be one of these characters. You may have been the wretched Herod. You may have been the, you know, wise man. You may have been the, you know, the portrayer of the, you know, scene of Mary and the small Christ child scene. I don't know what role you may have had, but today I'd like you to have this role as we move to this passage. I'd like you to be the role of a student. Be attentive. Some of you right now are a little groggy. Please sit up and be awake. And if you have trouble staying awake, I give you permission to stand up. Because truthfully, this is a passage that deserves our undivided attention as it teaches us about true worth. Because the truth is, it's an illustration of a contrast of worth. There are three lessons in our study today as students of this passage. And I'd like you to capture these three lessons as reminders as to what worship is all about. What a value system is all about. What we should cherish, not just intellectually, but actually, how do we live out this wonderful account, which we are so familiar with, called Christmas. These three lessons on worship. Lesson number one is the lesson about passion for worship. Passion for our worship. Verses 1 and 2 give us this particular lesson, and so trace it with me with these three particular components of this passion that's seen. First, we see an illustration of passion in verse 1. The illustration of passion is this. Here are these guys called wise men. It's a translation of some awkwardness that is describing a collection of folk. We sort of say three wise men because of the three gifts, but there's no suggestion that it was limited to just three. In fact, I'm inclined to say there was probably more than three, because they would have been sort of a cohort or a group that would have traveled in a caravan setting. And so likely more than three showed up on that day. But there were three primary leaders to the gathering. And so these persons that stand and speak are described as wise men. It's a term that is in the Greek known as magi, and so sometimes we'll even see in our English, references, the magi referencing them. They were from the land of Persia, some 800 to 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And as they would have journeyed from the east, because of the Arabian desert, they couldn't make a direct line. It's similar to what had happened with the children of Israel when they'd come back from captivity. They'd come from Babylon, Persia area, had come up across the Fertile Crescent, and had come down into Israel from the north, and would have landed in Jerusalem as the capital city, the city of some notoriety. It's an illustration of passion. Fathom the degree of commitment to this cause. They were studiers of the stars. We don't know much about them. We don't have reason to think that they were some kind of worshipers of stars, but they were those who really understood that. And so whether there's some mixture of, some astrology in that, or whether there's some astronomical, we don't know all that we should about them or would like to know about them. But the bottom line is this. They were so driven with interest with this sudden appearance of a star as they lived in Persia that they said, we're going to find out what the basis of this star is. And so from their particular research, they found out why. And we're going to see that in the next verse in just a moment. But they had a passion that was not easily disposed of. Let me ask you this question by application. Your love for God, your love for studying God's Word, your love for ministry, how shallow is it? How easily can it be distracted? For some of you, it might be as easy as just this semester. You came in with passion and fervor to study God's Word, and you were intense on what you were going to be for God. And in the course of just a few weeks, you have already diminished in that passion and lost that. What a shame. What an indication of a shallow sense of worth. You see, these fellows were willing to go to the extreme. They had a long journey. They had time, they had inconvenience, interruption to their lives. They were passionate about this value. Are we, is the question. It's an illustration seen in verse 1. But then we see the individual of passion in verse 2. And frankly, this is probably where we see the closest alignment with the fact that these were truly men who honestly knew God. These were not some kind of just superficial folk. They came saying, where is he? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? You see, the individual of their passion was the Lord Jesus. They may not have known him by that name, but they knew of a coming Messiah. I think from their studies of the Scriptures, we'll see that in just a moment. They were aware that there was a coming deliverer. And they saw this star as an indication of that, and we don't know all the details as to why they had concluded that, but they were aware there was going to come a deliverer, and they were going to come and find him. Can I just tell you that if we do not keep the Lord Jesus as the focus of our value system, we'll always fail and diminish. Do you truly have the Lord Jesus as the center stage of what's valuable to you? That'll be evidence in ways that we'll see in a little bit. But that's the individual of their passion. They were passionate about finding this person. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? So the illustration of passion followed by the individual of passion is now seen with the inspiration for their passion in verse 2. And I believe that is this phrase, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where in the world would they have ever come up with that idea on their own? They didn't. I believe that they were students of the Scriptures, and they knew there was a king that was coming. And it was the Bible that was their inspiration for their passion. And can I tell you, just like the Lord Jesus must be the individual of our passion, this book must be the inspiration for our passion. If we do not have a love for the Bible that surpasses any other love, if this is not the most valuable thing that you are able to touch on planet Earth, then you must get alone with God and say, Lord, change my value system. I'm deeply burdened that we have become so careless. And in this year, when we're talking about servants who love thy word, I ask you honestly, do you love the Bible as the most precious thing that you have to touch? See, God in his own testimony gives higher credence to his word than to his own name. And the reason these men had passion that has worth is because they knew the Bible and had studied it in their eastern location, and they were going to search until they found it. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And not just for some kind of a, we saw him first mentality, or we wanted to be able to say we discovered him first. No, we want to come and know what it says, verse 2. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. We want to give him the worth and the honor and the status that he alone deserves. And so, this illustration of passion, focused upon this individual of passion, substantiated by this inspiration for passion, gives us our first lesson. I hope you pass the first point as a student of worth today. But we come to a second occasion of that word in our text. And in verses 3 through 8, we now find the second lesson before us, and that is this. It's the pretense about worship. The pretense about worship. Now, the word pretense is one that you may not be as conversant with on a regular basis, but if you break it down, you know I love words, and so just sort of get to the root of it. The word pretense just has a sort of its background, pretend. If we talk about pretending, we are a phony. We're a fake. And can I tell you, we've got a whole bunch of this world's attention in this season of the year, which is nothing more than pretense. It's pretending. In fact, quite honestly, it's taking advantage of an event and marketing it for its own advantage. Last evening as we were listening to this report, the commentator said that there are businesses that count on 40% of their annual operation to be accomplished in these 3 weeks of the year. That's pretty amazing. Now, I had heard statistics before, but it just was a reminder to me again. In this passage, we find an illustration of somebody who also says, I want to worship him. And by the way, we got lots of people, and I'm not just talking about the persons that we all know are not believers. I'm talking about even believers who sort of go through the motions of trying to honor Jesus in this season, who are little more than going through a pretense of worship and haven't really given him the value that he deserves. Let's look at this lesson. The pretense of worship begins with, first of all, seeing it through the jealousy of Herod. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. Now, it doesn't take any imagination of why he was troubled. When somebody comes and says, where's the king? And you thought you were that guy. And they didn't say, we're looking for you. We got, a competitor on the scene. Something's wrong with this picture. And so, we're jumping down to the conclusion of this story where Herod eventually says to them, let me know where he is so I can worship him. But his pretense of worship interest was evidenced, it was pretend, because he really was a jealous guy. He was not a guy who truly wanted to worship. May I just say that in this season of giving gifts and receiving gifts and all the materialism around us, can I tell you it's possible for us as believers to be jealous of people around us in this realm of giving? Do you find yourself sort of saying, wow,
I wish I was getting all those fancy gifts. My friend got this, I got that.
It's possible even within this gathering. You might have somebody in this particular student body or among our staff who say, boy, they got this and I don't get this. And we can easily go through the motions of loving Christmas. And really, the pretense of worship is we're just flat out jealous. Herod was. It's seen in his jealousy, but it's not only seen in his jealousy. It's seen in the effect that he has on other people. Look at verse 3. It says he was troubled. And then it's just like the old expression, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, guess what? If the king ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. All Jerusalem was troubled with him. I don't know how he made it so miserable. But frankly, the word got around pretty quickly, and the Bible describes the whole community as now being affected. And by the way, in this season of the year, we have the privilege of either negatively or biblically affecting the world around us. Last night as we came out of our devotion time, I understand, because I was still in the room, you know, the ladies had been guided, and I want to put this to rest, you know, to give kisses to the guys. Now, for you staff members that think we've really gone downhill, or for you guests that wonder if this is a place you want to, you know, use for your children, these were nice little candy kisses that my wife had given the ladies some instruction as to how they were to administer them. I even received a kiss from one of the students with permission from my wife to give it to me. She asked my wife first if she could do it. My point is this. There was an exercise of encouragement and blessing that came through that moment. But you know, Herod here, in the pretense of his saying he wanted to worship, was really a guy that did not want to worship. In fact, it's evidenced by the turmoil he created in people's lives around him. So his pretense is seen in his jealousy, in his effect on other people. Note thirdly, it's seen in the way he, frankly, misuses Scripture. He calls the scribes and the chief priests together. Herod was a guy that had sort of a mixed background. He was with some measure of identity with the Jews. He wasn't, you know, a Jew in the sense of his lineage, but he had some sympathy, and he'd been quite good to Jerusalem. He'd worked with the building of a temple and had really been quite, you know, effective in his efforts in behalf of the nation as a whole. And he had learned the system sufficiently, evidently, so that he knew that when there was an issue involving something that's predictive and prophetic, he better get the guys that were in religious positions to come and help him out. So verse 4 says that he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes. The scribes were those who were the technicians of the law. They were like the lawyers of the day. And he demanded of them where the Christ, and you can rightfully read, might be in your text even, the Messiah should be born. That's literally what Christ in Scripture means, the anointed one. He says, where is the Christ to be born? And they said unto him, and they knew the Scriptures, Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote the Bible. I just tell you, there are lots of people who are going to quote Scripture passages and use all kinds of scriptural identity, but they don't have the foggiest worth system that gives Jesus the place he should have in this season. Herod's worship was pretensed by the fact he even uses Scripture to his own advantage. He didn't want to truly know where this Messiah was. He wanted to know where he was so he could go destroy him. And may I just tell you, there are merchants all over this United States and world who are not really interested in the message of Christmas. They want to get business. And so we as God's children need to make sure we're not falling into that same trap as we think of the worth of this season. There's a fourth reminder of this pretense, not only through jealousy and the effect on others and through the misuse of Scripture, but also in the deceit of his heart. Look at verses 7 and 8. When he gets the answer from the scribes, he then secretly, privately calls these wise men to himself, and he says, now when did this star first appear? I find a measure of interest here because it really is affirming that Herod believed the Bible and realized that there was going to come a deliverer, a Messiah, and understood that this star's appearance in the eastern sky that these wise men had seen had been the occasion of its origin at the same time that this, you know, king figure had come on the scene of earth. And so his inquiry was to say, now when did you first see this? And we know from verse 16 of this passage that he really then was trying to determine how far back this birth may have occurred. And you know the story. He then eventually, you know, brings about an execution declaration for anybody, any boys 2 years and younger. Because evidently the answer was such that, well, it was about 2 years ago when this star first appeared. Now, Bible scholars are in differing camps as to whether that star would have appeared at the conception of the child and thus 9 months before the birth of Christ, or whether it happened at the actual birth of Christ. I don't think there's any way to prove it. I don't think it's any concern to prove. But I do know this. Here in deceit, Herod brings about this inquiry and says this. Now, when did it first happen? And then verse 8. This is the culmination of his pretense. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "You go and you search diligently for this young child. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him." Now, if that isn't phony baloney, I don't know what it is. But can I tell you, listen to me. It's very possible that you and I go through the motions of the Christmas season and we have no difference in the genuineness of our worth system than Herod had. We can believe the Bible. He believed the Bible. Believe that a Messiah was coming. He believed a Messiah was coming. But he has this deceitful heart as to why he wanted to know him. And so the pretense lesson for us in worship. Do you go about the motions? Do I go about the motions of treating Christ as though he's valuable in my life and ministry as though it's valuable in my life? But really, I'm not at all genuine in that. That's a lesson that I think this occasion teaches us on worth. There's a final one. We see it in the closing verses of our passage, verses 9 through 11. If we've seen the passion for worship, if we've seen the pretense for worship, would you note finally the proof of worship in verses 9 through 11? When these wise men leave Herod's company, when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. I believe it's the most accurate understanding of verse 9 is the fact that, you know, the star that they've seen in the east wasn't what kept guiding them. You know, I think there have been a lot of wrong Christmas stories where they think that these wise men saw a star in the east, and so for 800 miles they just keep watching this star. And I can remember even as a child saying, how would you pick out this star and just follow this star? But the truth is, I believe the star appeared. They saw it, knew of its unique existence, and it was used of God to predict the coming of the Messiah. And then they left that scene going to search from their Bible study because they knew there was a king that was coming to the Jews. And so they went where Jews were. That's Jerusalem. They may have been Jewish in their own background. Some we don't know. And so they make this journey. As they get to Jerusalem, we have no reference that that star has even been any place on the spectrum of the sky. But as they leave Herod at that moment, it says here that the star then does appear. And that's why they rejoice so much. Aha, this star that we'd seen initially has reappeared for us to guide us. So when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw that star, they rejoiced. They now had the affirmation and the appearance of this star that they'd initially seen months ago, maybe even years ago, and now they again have this assurance in this occasion. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down, and they worshipped him. Can I just give you very briefly 6 proofs of worship seen in this passage? First off, it's seen by their search. These folk were not satisfied until they found. How passionate are you? How urgent are you about wanting to worship God? Their search proved their worship. Not only that, and I see that from verse 9, when they had heard this, they departed, and lo, the star which they'd seen in the east. This is a reconstruction of the fact that something that had started this journey months before, they were searching. Number 2, we see their proof of worship by their surrender in verse 9. What do I mean by this? Well, guess what? They now subjected their plans to where the star took them. They surrendered to the leading of the star. You say, well, that's not hard to do. No. They surrendered to follow. Can I tell you, we've got a world that's got all kinds of better ideas about how to approach God or how to do God's work. Can I just tell you, just keep following. Just keep following. Surrender to His Word. Not only do we find it proved by their search and by their surrender, but we also see it proven by their spirit in verse 10. This was no casual interest. This was an intensified, spiritually driven one. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. I know that in our fundamental circles, and I really think it's wisest, we sort of temper our enthusiasm. But can I tell you, sometimes I think we kill it. Occasionally, my dear wife has to sort of bring me into check and say, honey, I think you need to be careful when you're so passionate when you preach, because sometimes you sound like you're angry. Well, I'm just deeply burdened. Interpret it how you want. And she's wise to bring that out. I'm not mad, but I got to tell you, we ought to be enthusiastically fervent about this business of God. And God forgive us. I'll say this without any judgment on any individual, but quite frankly, can I tell you, I see more enthusiasm at our ball games than I do in our service for God sometimes. Shame on us. Well, I'm not opposed to ball games, and I cheer, and I have reputations for having cheered in ways I probably should not have through the years. You know. But the truth is this, are we fervent? They rejoiced with exceeding great joy, not because they had something given to them, but because they had discovered the Savior. And so their spirit is evidence of their worship. Further proof number 4 is their submission. Look at verse 11. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped. I think it's possible. There are lots of religious activities where you go through motions, and there are cults of the world, and there are false religions of the world that, you know, have all kinds of evidences of penance. You know, they kneel at certain times, and they put their heads down at certain times, and so we can all be moved. I know that with the rise of Islamic awareness in recent years, there's been a frequent reference to how these folk, they have 3 times that they'll pray, and they'll get down on the ground, and they'll put their face down. And I can tell you, you can go through the motions of having a submissive heart, but I can tell you, this was genuine submission here. In the presence of the Master of the universe, wrapped in, you know, swaddling clothes, or, you know, certainly a young child, we don't know for sure. There are Bible scholars who try and say it's, you know, that it was probably, he was maybe a couple years old by this point. That's not necessary. The word young child doesn't prescribe that he has to be a toddler. He could have still been a very small infant. And just because they're in a house, I promise you, the moment the baby was born, they weren't going to keep living at the stable. They were going to go someplace and live. So it could have been just days after his birth. It may have been weeks or months. That's not the issue. My point is this. There was nothing about what they witnessed that said to them, this is a king. Wow! But they found themselves bowing in submission to the Lord of the universe. Have you come to that point in your journey spiritually where you live with an awareness that you need to bow in submission to Almighty God? That's a proof of worship. But it's also seen then in this very word worship in verse 11. Number 5 is seen in their service. You see, worship is not something that is a matter of some, you know, a little mystical experience. Worship is ultimately the exercise of a service of giving worth to the object of attention. And so worship is a service exercise. It's giving, it's not getting. And so they bowed with a recognition of the superior worth, the supreme superior worth of this Christ child. Their service proved their worship. But then finally, their substance also proved their worship. They opened their treasures, gold, frankincense, myrrh. My purpose isn't to develop what each of these might represent by way of the life of Christ, but can I tell you, there's no question, these are objects of extreme value that they have now carefully cherished over the journeys of hundreds and, you know, maybe up to 1,000 miles and over months of care. I have no doubt there may have been occasion along the way where they said, boy, you know, I just keep trucking this thing. Let's just forget it, you know. But here was a value that they were giving of supreme worth as a testimony of their substance to God. Can I just tell you, I love to see the combination of falling down and giving gifts. Falling down is somewhat the human spirit of worship. Giving gifts is the tangible illustration of that worship. You see, it's easy to say, I love God and, you know, God's valuable to me, but if I don't do anything tangible to demonstrate that, I think it's suspect. It's going to show in my giving. It's going to show in my value system. It's going to show in the priorities of my life, what I do with my time. I'm going to tangibly show that I have substance that indicates He has value to me. And so, yes, they bowed down. That was the spirit component, but they also gave gifts. That's the material component of their worship. Proof. In this season of our Christmas reference, I hope that you'll find your heart reviewing this portion that gives us these three different occasions of worship. It's seen in the passion of that beginning moment. They came to worship. It's seen with the caution of pretense. There are those who go through the motions but aren't really worshiping. But it's then confirmed with this wonderful proof of worship, as evidenced with these characteristics that we've seen. I'd like you to bow your heads with me in this moment and before the Lord, examine your heart and your value system. What do you consider having worth as you review your world, review your heart? Or more importantly, what does God know you treat as worth? If you've been convicted of ways that you know that you've been negligent in the way you exercise a value system, the way you exercise the choices of your time and your resources and your life's plans, can I just tell you, let the message of Christmas and the illustration of these wise men, as they're called, arrest your heart with the importance of true worthship in this season when so much is placed upon the realm of material things.